The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. Why don't you grab your Bibles? Let's get to Genesis chapter 18 tonight. Genesis chapter 18. We left off last week with that interesting part of that outward sign of the inward promise and covenant that God made to the Jews, to Abraham and his people. And so there, Abraham and all of the servants and household and everybody that was male got the sharp stone, and they were all circumcised. Yay! So that was last week. I'm glad that's over. Now, circumcision, man, what a deal. But here's the thing. Tonight, we just continue the story. But you know, with all these promises, with all the Lord, you know, saying over and over again, hey, I'm going to promise to you with Sarah a child. You'll name him Ishmael now, we even know. And, you know, all this promise, but no action. There's no real fulfilling of that promise. And now Abraham, well, he's close to 100 years old. He's 99 years old when he's finally circumcised. And now we just find him sitting in the tent on a hot day. It's kind of an interesting picture when you think about it. There he is in the plains of Mamre. Now, the plains of Mamre. Mamre is an interesting place. It's where our story kind of begins here in tonight's study. And that's oftentimes where Abraham would settle and hang out. He built an altar there. We're going to find out later near Mamre, very close by, he buys this place called Machpelah, where he would ultimately have his family buried there upon their death. And it was kind of a grave thing that he bought for his family. And we'll see that. It's all there in Mamre. And it's a place where a lot of things happened with Abraham. But it's also a place that's noted for a big tree. There's some kind of big terebinth tree that was there. And so it's kind of unclear in the Hebrew translation where exactly he's sitting. We think he's sitting in the tent, but he might be under a tree. Some of you might have newer translations that make note of that. You're like, well, is he in the tent or is he in the tree? Most scholars think he's in Mamre, where there's this notable tree. Later, by the way, historians talk about that same tree that was in Mamre for years and for centuries even. It was kind of a famous tree. But all that to say, Abraham's a tent dweller. We know that for certain. And we'll see that Lot is a house dweller. Now that comes into play. That's part of the deal, part of what we're going to learn tonight. And so we pick it up in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." And so here we have Abraham sitting. Do you ever wonder what he's thinking? He's sitting there just kind of... Don't you wonder what he's thinking about? It's hot. It's a hot day. I've got some suggestions, some things just to think about. Why does the Lord visit Abraham on this hot day? And what's going on? Why does the Lord visit? Well, the Lord's about to do a bunch of stuff. Primarily, Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. The Lord has set his face against Sodom and Gomorrah, and man, once that happens, it's a done deal. But what is it that's going on with Abraham? Do you ever wonder if Abraham thought, man, I should have never let Lot go the direction he went. I should have taken his direction. And there he is. He's one of the leaders in the city. He's living in a nice house. And man, they're happy. They're wealthy. They're doing good. Everything's going well for Lot. But look at me. I'm out in a tent on a hot day sitting out here in Mamre. And you do sometimes wonder, what's the deal with that? In fact, keep your finger here in chapter 18 of Genesis and go with me to Psalms. I'd like to remind you of kind of a somewhat of a famous psalm. And in Psalm 73, we read this interesting sort of rhetorical thought process of Asaph. This is not a psalm of David. This is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph, who was a worship leader, he writes this interesting sort of debate in his own heart. And it's one that you might feel from time to time. And it goes like this, Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, and my steps have near slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Pause for a second. Why were his feet about to slip? Why were his steps in trouble or almost gone? It's because he looked at the wicked and he says, man, why do the wicked prosper? And here I am not prospering. You know, it's an interesting thing how I see that in current times. You know, you try to live your life for the Lord, like Abraham, but you find yourself just, man, in the heat of the day, sitting there wondering, what's going on with my life? There's Lot. He's got all kinds of stuff going on. He's got kids and families and son-in-laws and a town to live in and things to do, places to go, people to see. But here I am sitting in the tent still. And Abraham could have thought about that. And sometimes we as Christians think that, man, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd be out there doing all those fun things that all my unsaved people friends are doing. Instead of Wednesday night Bible study, listen to a tedious study, I could be at Bushwhackers, man. It'd be awesome. Line dancing and drinking, it would be awesome. Really? Well, yeah, that's where my friend found, you know, back to the single thing, you know, where people are struggling sometimes and thinking, man, here I am trying to live for the Lord. Where's my husband? Where's my wife? And so the world, well, they go find them at Bushwhackers or wherever they tend to find those kinds of things. Why are they prosperous? I'm walking with the Lord. I'm trusting in the Lord. And here I am in my situation. What's the deal? And this is kind of where Asaph's at here in Psalm 73. What's going on? Why do the wicked prosper? Verse 4, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. The wicked, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. The idea is their eyes are bulging out because they eat so much food. They have more than their heart could wish. Does this sound sometimes like the wicked in the world we live? Yeah. Some like the Sodomites. Verse 8, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. They speak against the Lord is the idea. And their tongue walketh through the earth, dragging in the dirt is the idea. Therefore, as people return hither and waters are a full cup and are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is their knowledge in the Most High? In other words, they're saying they don't think God knows about them. They're hiding from God. God doesn't care or forgets about them. That's what they think. Verse 12, behold, these are ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. In other words, I'm disciplined or spanked by God every morning, chastened. Verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. What's that? Well, the heathen prospering, being prideful, claiming that God doesn't know anything about him, blaspheming his name and being wealthy and all this stuff. They're just prospering. He says, man, this is just too painful for me to bear. But then look at verse 17, until, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. This is the key, by the way, to be in the sanctuary. Well, you're saying, oh, you're supposed to be at church at Athey Creek. Is that what you're saying, Brett? Well, no, the presence of God, the sanctuary is kind of that emblem of where God meets us. And he does. He meets us here in this sanctuary, but also in your own life and in your own heart, the Lord is there in your tabernacle, your tent of meeting, the place where God wants to dwell, even in your own life. And where do we find the solution to these hard questions we wrestle with? In the sanctuary. And that's where he says, until I went into the sanctuary, then I understood therein. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Remember, he said, I feel like I'm about to slip. But he says, nope, when I realize they're actually in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought up into desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. O Lord, when thou wakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me in thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. What's that? Receive me to glory? Man, we get to go to heaven. Don't forget that. So even if we are going through hard times, we have heaven to look forward to. That's what he's saying. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from before thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Man, I like this. This is the poor Asaph just feeling like, man, why do the wicked prosper? And he says, but then I understood their end. And I remembered my end. My end is to be in heaven, there with the Lord forever in eternity. But their end is utter destruction and desolation that comes upon them in a moment. See, that's what we're about to see come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire and the brimstone is going to come down and destroy that wicked, evil city. But here in chapter 18, we find Abraham, before all that happens, he's thinking, man, what's going on in my life? None of these promises of God have come to pass. And as we go back to Genesis 18, we're going to see really the same thing that Psalm 73 talks about, where Abraham may not be doing amazing right now, just sitting in a tent in the heat of the day, wondering what in the world's going on and why his promises aren't being fulfilled, why he doesn't have a promised child, and Sarah's, you know, 89 years old, he's 99 years old, and there's no promised child from her yet. What are we doing here? And I guess I'd like to just remind you that, because there's many times in your life, if you're a normal person, you're going to feel that. Where are the promises of God, and what's going on, and why am I even a Christian? What benefit is there for me to be a Christian if I'm sitting here miserable and unhappy and not having as much fun as back in the glory days of my BC days before I was a Christian, before Christ in my life? Man, you know, I got to tell you, sometimes those old days look pretty good. Now we forget all the bad things that were associated with those good old days. But in the truth, you kind of wonder, what's going on? There are times in our lives where you will feel that, you will know that. And I just wonder if Abraham's maybe at that place. He's sitting in his tent in the heat of the day, when the heat is on. So that's the question. Now, this chapter is Christ going to come and visit Abraham right here in the plains of Mamre. The great theme of this chapter, if you're taking notes, is fellowship with Christ. And we're going to see how that kind of comes to pass. Now, jot down a couple scriptures, this idea of Abraham. One thing, don't forget James chapter 2, verse 23. We read this a few weeks ago, but remember, Abraham is called by title the friend of God. In fact, James 2:23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, that's kind of cool. I like that. But also, we're going to see how that kind of plays out even in John's gospel. Listen to this. In John chapter 15, Jesus said in verse 14, he said, you are my friends, Abraham's called the friend of God, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. What's one of the benefits of having the Lord be your friend? Is he says, I will tell you everything. I'll let you know all the things that you need to know from the Father in heaven. So Abraham here is called the friend of God. We're going to see tonight, because of that friendship, he has fellowship with God. And because he has that friendship and fellowship, he's about to hear everything that God is going to do in this next couple of chapters. Abraham's going to know more about what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah than Lot, who actually lives there and is a part of the city and one of the leaders in the city. Lot's going to be clueless, but Abraham's going to see the big picture. One of the benefits, even though you might be sitting in your tent in the heat of the day, one of the benefits of being a Christian is the Lord will reveal to you his truth and you'll know what's going on. You won't be in the dark. We are called children of the light. We're going to see that Lot is a child of the darkness. It's during the daytime the Lord visits Abraham. It's during the nighttime when Lot is visited. I think there's some interesting implications to all of this. But because Abraham's the friend of God, he's about to receive from the Lord information, revelation, and it's going to be an important meeting here. And I love what's going on here. It's a great lesson for us. So if you're sitting in the heat of the day wondering why you're a Christian, why you're even saved, don't forget, you got heaven to look forward to. But also, we're going to see how it plays out here with Abraham and how it applies to us. So the first thing we're going to see is Abraham, number one, Abraham's communion with Christ. Communion with Christ, verses 1 through 8. It says there that after verse 1, verse 2, it says, "And so he, Abraham, lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door. And he bowed himself toward the ground. And he said, 'My Lord,'" or literally Adonai, "'if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant.'" Man, Abraham, he runs out. I want you to notice Abraham at almost 100 years old now. Picture a 100-year-old dude running. Man, he's just running, sprinting. And we're going to see him run three times in this chapter. Man, this guy's like a track athlete. He's running, 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 running. He was running everywhere. But I love that. Colossians 3 tells us, "Whatsoever you do, do it," what? Heartily, not hardly. Heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Here's Abraham heartily running, and he's doing it as unto the Lord, because it is the Lord. We're going to find it is the Lord. And man, that's something that we have to really think through and remember. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And we have to be careful for that real casual sort of, chill out sort of behavior and just waiting and chilling and doing nothing, when sometimes the Lord wants us to go zealously for what he's called us to be and what he's called us to do. Something for us to pray about. Lord, am I doing whatever I do heartily, or am I doing it hardly? Hardly doing anything. I hope that you that are Christians, that are working in secular places, or Christian places for that matter, that you're doing whatever you do, not half-heartedly as unto your boss or your employer or your manager or whatever. I hope that you as Christians are doing whatever you do heartily as unto the Lord. Even though your boss may be a sinful being, or maybe you know more than your boss knows, or you think you do at least, and you think, "I don't need to work hard because this is a lame place to work," and all that. No. One of the greatest testimonies, one of the greatest witnesses you can be is be the hardest working person in your place where you work. And this is a hard one for all of us, because sometimes we forget that what we do, it really is as unto the Lord. If you're in school right now, I can see why it would be hard to get zealous about doing school stuff and engaging yourself. But man, the Bible says, "Whatsoever you do," that's whatever. Even if it's you go to Tualatin High School, it says, "Do that heartily as unto the Lord," like the Lord is the one you're doing it for, because that's what in fact it is. It's an interesting thing that happened for me when I was in high school, because I hated school. I got to just confess, I really did. I hated it. And I hated classes. And when I graduated from junior high and made it to my freshman year at Hidden Valley High School, I had a pretty bad attitude. And the reason why, if you know anything about Hidden Valley, it was known as the Goat Roper School. I mean, it was just total Hickville, redneck Hickville. And I'd work down in Southern California. Sometimes I'd be able to go down there and hang out in Southern Cal and go to Huntington Beach and hang out with my friends and be able to, work at my grandpa's auto parts store there in Southern Cal. And then I'd come back to Hidden Valley, Hicksville. The guys, the seniors all had big 4x4 trucks with spittoons on their dash, and they'd spit their chewing tobacco, and most of the time they'd hit the can. That's the school I went to. And I just remember thinking, why do I have to go to this school and these goat ropers and all this? But let me just tell you what happened. The Lord just showed me early that, Brett, you need to do whatever you do heartily and just go for it. And see, that wasn't really my natural inclination to just get involved and to plug in. And so I just thought, okay, I got to be here for 4 years. I'm going to just go nuts. And, you know, it's funny because I'm so thankful now because of several reasons. One, I went nuts and I got real busy. I was in, you know, doing sports, and it was in stage band where we played big band jazz music. That was kind of cool, and got into that. Made some good friends that were in stage band, and our band actually won the state tourney, not because of the guitar player, but because really we had a bass player and a sax section that was amazing. But all that to say, that was awesome. And then I got plugged into, you know, some other, you know, just things that I thought, well, maybe I can make a difference, you know. And I remember as I started doing more sports and stuff, I realized that, man, people kind of looked at me as sort of a leader. I'm not bragging. I'm just saying I got, got to play a lot of different sports. I even played basketball until they said, Brett, you need to go out for wrestling. And I said, I don't want to wrestle. I just don't like that idea. And so I went out for basketball and then finally, you know, when I ran the ball out of bounds to stop the clock, they were really upset at me. So they said, no more basketball for you. But then I started powerlifting and doing that and competing a little bit with that. And that was kind of fun on the off season. So track, football, powerlifting, got into that. President of the varsity Letterman's Club and got involved with that and got together with a bunch of my fellow athletes. And we got together and prayed and did some Bible studies. And, you know, it wasn't my natural. You guys think, well, Brett, you're a pastor. That's your natural inclination. It wasn't. Not at that time, it wasn't. And in fact, I'd rather have not at the time. I was like, man, I don't know about this. But that verse, just whatever you do, do it heartily. And there's another verse in Proverbs that says, the wicked flee when no one is chasing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. That was a life verse for me in high school. And I remember thinking, I got to be bold and I got to do what God's called me to do. And long story short, man, I was involved in a ton of things, got to be the president of my school. And this is embarrassing, but I was the prom king and Debbie was the prom queen of her school. And so I had to be a prom king and get two tuxes for two proms. And it was really a pain in the neck, frankly, but it was kind of funny how the Lord just kind of gave me favor in the school. And what was really cool is I started to realize there were a lot in that goat rope in school. There were a lot of really, really cool people. People that I would have maybe initially thought, who are these people? Hicksville, Sticksville, and all that. But I realized, man, these are really awesome people. Even though they chew tobacco and do all those goat roping things, I realized, man, these are really awesome people. And it's like the Lord changed my heart. I just want to say that. I'm not saying that just to say, look at me or anything. I'm just saying, man, the Lord was gracious to me to make me realize how you can either waste your time for 4 years and drag your way through school, or you can say, man, what kind of a difference can I make? And what kind of an impact can I leave with the people that are here? And you know what's amazing is I realized later that all that stuff was training ground for future things in my life. And the Lord used all of it. I wonder if any of you tonight are just dragging along at the place where you work or at the school that you attend, but you might be missing out on just meeting the Lord, entertaining the Lord, even as Abraham's doing. Because he's doing something that's very normal. He's sitting in his tent just hanging out. And then some guests show up. That's not a big deal. Guests walking up, but notice the zeal, notice the energy. Man, he runs out to greet them. Man, Lord, give us that perfect zeal toward the Lord and the way Abraham's serving here. I love this. This is a good model for us, good example, and it totally pays off. You'll see right here, it pays off. So Abraham, he runs out and he calls him my Lord, Adonai. First mention, by the way, of Adonai in the Bible in verse 3. He says in verse 4, let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. There's the tree, the tabernacle tree we were talking about. It says, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that you shall pass on, for therefore you are come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. So what does Abraham do? Verse 6, Abraham hastened. There it is. There he's hustling again. He's not just lollygagging. Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto the young man, and he hastened to dress it. Verse 8, and he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Man, this is like Ruth's Chris, man, that sizzling meat on the platter with butter sizzling. Now, if you're hungry right now, I've done my job. That sizzling steak, that's what's going on here. Now, you say, okay, but Brett, what's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. Does anybody notice the meal that he prepares? Anything about this meal that's kind of interesting? Anybody? It's very much not kosher. He's mixing butter and milk with meat. Now, if you go with us to Israel, it's the hardest thing in the world to find a cheeseburger anywhere. Because in the law, and I believe it's a misunderstanding of the law, it's not just my bias toward cheeseburgers, but the Jews believe that you are not supposed to, have cheese or milk with the meat. You never see that in a combo meal in Israel, at least in anything that's kosher, which most things are. There's one burger joint we find that's out in the middle of the desert where the children of Israel wilderness wandered for a while. So we stop at that burger joint one time during the Israel trip. But other than that, man, it's hard. Like if you get a pizza in Israel, there's no meat on it. It's just cheese pretty much and vegetables and stuff like that. Not a great way to do pizza if you ask me. But it's interesting here. I like to point out to my Jewish friends, look at Abraham, your father. He had some cheese and some butter and milk and all this stuff, and he's putting it on the meat, and Abraham was pro-cheeseburger, and I love that. The law kills. Now, the reason that is actually not just making fun here, but the reason that is important is a lot of the things that are of the law, we see preceding before the law ever came out, things like tithing. Even the sacrifice of Cain and Abel, we saw evidences that there was oral tradition that was already being established of what was right and what was wrong, what was legal and lawful and what was not. But it's interesting here that Abraham does not do what the law would eventually state. I find that just interesting because the law was for a specific time and for a specific, what I would call dispensation. That's what I believe. There's people that believe differently than that, and that's fine. But I see that the law was very specific, and we'll see that when we get there in a few weeks. But here's Abraham cooking up with Sarah and his young man that's helping dress the meat and all that. He's serving up this big meal. And it says that, verse 7, that Abraham ran into the herd, and he hastened, verse 6, into the tent to talk with Sarah. And so then he served him this great, great meal. Now, I want to show you that the narrative here does sort of bend over backward to let us know that Abraham was very hospitable. Wouldn't you agree? He's making sure these guests are well cared for, that they're getting the best meat. He went out and fetched the calf himself. You say, big deal. But do you remember when Abraham went and fought against the kings? He had hundreds of servants and people living with him. He could have just had one of his people go get the calf. That would have been customary. But Abraham himself went and ran into the herd and fetched a calf. I mean, Abraham's serious about saying, I'm going to make sure I'm getting the best. And I think that that's a good thing, not only to be hospitable, but also to say, what do we give the Lord? What do we give the Lord? Do we give him the best? Do we make sure that we're hospitable and representing the Lord with our best? It is interesting to me, over the years and watching Christianity and the way we all act and give and stuff like that. Sometimes we give from whatever's left over or, we like to give old holy shoes. I remember we used to have a helps ministry that we were involved with and people would give stuff. You're just like, wow, I can't believe somebody even gave this. This is like, who's going to wear this, but it was like, well, we're just giving up our old raggedy stuff. But every now and then you'd see something that was really good or even a brand new thing with a tag on it. I'm like, wow, that's pretty cool. Halloween brings out the worst in Christians, I think, sometimes. Here's what happens. If you're anti-Halloween, which you probably should be, but if you're saying, I'm going to redeem Halloween. So what you do is the kids come knock on your door, trick or treat, and you open the door and you hand them. They're all excited. There's this big wrapped up thing and you throw it in their thing and they walk out and they open it up and it's a Bible verse. Yay. Way to go. That kid's going to love it. In fact, they may not ever come to your house again. Mission accomplished. Halloween is a bummer. Yeah. Now, here's what I would suggest. If you're going to do a Bible verse on Halloween and give it to the kids, get one of those king size, not the fun size. I don't know why they call them fun size, because they're not fun. They're like little communion wafer size. Don't get those. But I'm talking about... get the big king-size Hershey's chocolate bar and stick your verse on that. And let the kids see that you're not just a jerk Christian, but you actually are kind-hearted and hospitable and just a thought, something to think about. It's funny how we are sometimes. Now, I'm not saying you have to do anything on Halloween. That's why we do the Harvest Festival, because it's kind of fun to come here and celebrate the Lord. But, you know, that's the kind of stuff that I fear that Christians do. We often, you know, just sort of tack stuff on, and we behave in a tacky way. I have several folks in our church that I talk to that are waitresses and waiters at restaurants. And there is sort of this infamous thing that go along with Christians. They bring their Bibles to restaurants. They fellowship for hours at a table when they could be, you know, getting people coming through. But Christians are good fellowshippers. We can talk for hours about the Word of God. And we'll drink the water as long as they fill it up over and over again. And we'll spend hours fellowshipping, Bibles open, and then we'll tack on a 1% tip. Or leave no tip at all. That's what I've heard. And man, what a horrible testimony that is. Now, I got to say, I meet with people at restaurants from time to time here with the fellowship, and I enjoy doing that. There's something about eating a meal with people that does sort of just kind of make for a comfortable time of fellowship. But because I have my Bible and because they hear us talking about things that usually relate to the Bible and stuff, I always, whether they totally dropped the ball or not, I always leave a big old fat tip. Because I want to be a good testimony and a good witness. I think that's important. Be aware of how you're doing on this. I love Abraham. He's just zealously running out and making sure these people are cared for. Hospitality galore. I hope we're hospitable like Abraham. And in Hebrews chapter 13, it talks about how we may be just entertaining what? Angels. Unawares. I underline that in my Bible, unawares, because there's all these books, I entertained an angel, and I saw an angel, and I was an angel, or I did this or that, and the problem is they're aware of it. So I think it's sort of doubtful in some ways, some of these angels. If you're one of these people that get really into the angel stories, I'm just saying, be a little more critical thinking, I think, perhaps, because the Bible says we will entertain angels, only unaware. Abraham, here he is just being Mr. Hospitable to angels and the Lord himself. There's all kinds of implications even as he's entertaining. But Jesus talked to us, didn't he, about even unto the least of these you've done these things, you've done it unto me, Jesus said. So the way we treat people who are strangers, who knows? It could be angels, but really the Lord says it's just the same really as entertaining me. Man, I love Abraham's zealousness. Now, I do believe Abraham knew there was something special, by the way, about these guys. Did he know the two guys were angels? I don't know. But I do believe Abraham knew that one of them was, in fact, the Lord. And we'll see why as we go. Verse 9. If the first part was Abraham's communion with Christ, why is it Christ? Well, we're going to see this is a Old Testament man appearance of God. God showing up in human form. That could be very well a Christophany, and we'll see as we go. But now as we see Abraham's communion with Christ, verses 1 through 8, now we're going to see Sarah's confession of unbelief. What's that? Well, check it out, verse 9. And they said unto him, where is Sarah, thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, or about this time next year, is what he's saying. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. It's just a nice way of saying there's no way she could get pregnant. And so, verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord, being old also, are we really going to do this thing and get pregnant? She's cracking up behind the tent door. Now, by the way, in Bible times, there were often rooms in their tents. There was a front area where people would be entertained, but there was also a back room. So the question is, where was Sarah? Maybe she was in the tent while these guys were still under the tree. Or maybe they were in the front part of the tent and Sarah was in the back part of the tent. But she's behind the tent door, which is not a big soundproof door. But it says that she laughed within herself. That means she was keeping it to herself, just kind of chuckling within herself, thinking, really? Is this going to happen? And so she's really sort of laughing because she's thinking, there's no way, no way at all. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto Abram, wherefore or why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of surety bear a child which I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah pops from out behind the tent door. It says in verse 15, then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And the Lord said, nay, but thou did laugh. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. I love that. Poor Sarah, man. She said, I just laughed at myself. How could he know these things? Now, this can either bring great comfort or great concern. Great comfort to know that the Lord knows all things, and he knows our fears and our doubts and our struggles, and the Lord knows all that. That's comforting to me, but it's also a little bit of a disconcerting truth that God knows all of our thoughts. So we can say, oh, I believe God's going to take care of this, but in our heart we're going, right, it's not going to happen. But the Lord knows, and he's saying, Brett, why are you laughing about that? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's a great, if you're a Bible marker, I hope you've got that little section marked, because it's true. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is obviously no. For Abraham and Sarah to give birth to a baby, even at 100 years old, is not a big deal for God. If he can say, let there be life, the sun is now shining, that's not too big of a deal to have a child born of an 89-year-old woman. Wouldn't you agree with that? So we got to remember, keep it in perspective, that God, there's nothing that's too hard for him. And sometimes when we are facing overwhelming odds, that's when the Lord shines the brightest and comes through the soundest. And I really do believe the Lord's going to do that for us as a church, even as we pray about, you know, what we're going to do when we lose this building and we need a roof over our head. I think the Lord's going to take care of us. And is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer, absolutely not. But it is tempting sometimes behind the tent door to go, really? Are you kidding? Lord, are you really going to, you know, and poor Sarah. So she sort of shows her hand here that she's not really fully believing. But the Lord is gracious to her. I'd like to point out something. This is kind of an important thing. At this point in Sarah's life, her problem is simply this. The object of Sarah's faith was her own ability to bear children. That's why she laughed. She even said it. You know, she's saying, man, I'm old and well stricken in age, and so is Abraham. So she says, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? I. See, the object of her faith is her and her ability to do it. And thus she's frustrated and she's laughing and she's, you know, but later her object of Sarah's faith would eventually be the Lord. And we know that's true. Hebrews 11:11 actually tells us that. Let me just read you Hebrews 11:11. You can remember that. Easy. Though it says, through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. I believe it was after this little confrontation between Sarah and the Lord and her laughter. I believe it was at this point where she started to think, wow, maybe I'm not the one to be putting my faith into, my ability to have children. But the object of her faith, maybe here is where she started to shift it over to the Lord, who she's meeting and hearing right there. Because it's going to be right about this time she becomes pregnant, and it's a year later she'll give birth to Isaac. Interesting, does anybody know what the name Isaac means? Anybody? Laughter. Ha! Why did they call him Laughter? Well, because Sarah laughed, but also, check it out, in our previous chapter, in chapter 17, remember when Abraham heard it? He not only laughed, but he rolled on the floor laughing. Now you say, well, Brett, the Lord didn't correct Abraham. But see, I think there was a different laughter going on there with Abe. Abe was laughing because this is hilarious. We're going to have children at 100 years old. That's great. And he's rolling on the floor laughing because of that. It wasn't the laughter of doubt we know from the previous chapter. Sarah's laughter actually was the laughter of doubt, and the Lord had to kind of call her out on it. And he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? So what kind of laughter do you have? Do you have the laughter of faith? Like, wow, I can't believe this. When I look at Athey Creek and how the Lord's blessed this church and all the years of people getting baptized and saved and repenting from their sins and lives being changed, man, I laugh and think, wow, this is amazing what God has done. And he uses weak and foolish people. And man, I just laugh. It's just hilarious to me that God can use us in a warehouse in Wilsonville. It's great. But we have to be careful and discern what kind of laughter we're kicking out, because Sarah laughs with the laugh of doubt. And but praise be to the Lord, she ended up coming around. And make sure the object of your faith is not you or your ability. Make sure the object of your faith is the Lord, because he's the one who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we'd ask or even think. Amen? So we have Abraham's communion with Christ, and then we have Sarah's confession of unbelief, verses 9 through 15. Now we come to verse 16 through 22, Christ's confidence in Abraham. It says in verse 16, the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide? By the way, verse 17, the word Lord is Jehovah there. And also in verse 13, it says, and the Lord said unto Abraham, and that's also Jehovah. Do you see why we believe this is the Lord himself? In fact, a Christophany of Jesus. It's because the word Jehovah is being used of the guy that's sitting there with Abraham and the two angels. So this is one of those places in the Bible where the Lord is actually showing up in some way, shape, or form. It's pretty radical, really. And so now the Lord is going to talk to Abraham. So it says, verse 17, the Lord, Jehovah, said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So here in verses 16 through 22, we see Christ's confidence in Abraham. He says, should I hide this thing from Abraham? We looked at this on Sunday, and we reminded that the reason the Lord entrusted Abraham with more revelation was because of his ability to give it out. He wasn't just taking it in to become more knowledgeable, but he took in information from the Lord, and then he distributed what he learned to his family, to his kids after him, it says, and that they would have good judgment and do justice. That's what we're called to be and do, is those people who receive from the Lord, but then give it out. And that was the main thing that we talked about on Sunday when we looked at chapter 18 and 19 sort of comparatively. But we see the Lord not hiding anything from his friend. We remember that scripture from John that I read earlier tonight? He says, you are my friends, Jesus said. Remember that? And in verse John 15:15, he says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, listen, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. If you want to be friends of God like Abraham, like Jesus was saying, then one of the signs is that the Lord will continue to show you the Father's will and direction for your life. You might say, well, great. I don't feel like I hear that or know that. Well, no, it's not you. Again, you're not the object of your faith. The object of your faith needs to be the Lord. That he is faithful to reveal to you his plan and his purpose for your life. And just to trust him and his timing according to his plan. Remember, Abraham had to wait till he was 99 before he really continued to receive these final bits of information and promise. So be patient with the Lord, but he loves you as a friend, and he will reveal to you his plan and purpose when the time is right. So we can chill out. We can trust in the Lord and know that he's going to be faithful to do that. And so Abraham hears this, Sodom's going down. And so the confidence the Lord has in Abraham to share, I hope we also realize that the more we distribute, the more the Lord will reveal. Well, the final section of this chapter is Abraham's concern for Lot. So verses 1 through 8, Abraham's communion with Christ as he sits and eats with him. Number two, Sarah's confession of unbelief, verses 9 through 15. Number three, Christ's confidence in Abraham, verses 16 through 22. And now Abraham's concern for Lot, verses 23 to the end. It says here, this is kind of a funny deal, especially if you're real familiar with the Jews in Israel and in New York, even for that matter. It says in verse 23, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now, I've got that little question highlighted in my Bible because it's giant. It's a giant, legitimate question. Will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? That's a great question. And we're going to find that the answer is no, he will not. And I just want to make sure that you see the point of this, because there's a whole group of people and Christians out there that believe that the righteous are going to be destroyed right along with the wicked. And I very strongly disagree with that notion. The Lord is going to not destroy the righteous. First Thessalonians talks about how we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. First Thessalonians 4 and 5 tells us. Thus, we as Christians are going to be raptured before wrath. The rapture of the church. That's why I'm a pre-tribber. One of the reasons, there's many reasons why I believe in a pre-trib rapture, and people laugh at that and say, oh, you pre-tribbers. And it's kind of funny how a lot of these churches today sort of have found it, for some reason, the need to sort of make fun of pre-trib, premillennial eschatology. It's an interesting phenomenon, because, you know, I don't make fun of the amillennialists. I just say, hey, man, you can believe that if you want to, and you're free to. And I just disagree with you, but we're brothers, and I'm not going to make fun of you. In fact, what I have said about amillennialists, by the way, is that they're some of the smartest people I know. I do say you have to be smart to understand amillennial eschatology, because it's really confusing and hard to... in fact, if you're a Bible teacher, like verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, it'd be really hard to be an amillennialist and continue to do that. So I do state my case and my point, but I think we as Christians, remember, this is an in-house debate as far as eschatology goes. But I do want to say, you better be careful if you're saying something that God says he's not going to do, and you're saying he is, like destroy the righteous with the wicked. Another one that amillennialists or preterists and some of these other views believe, another one that is one you got to be careful is God has forsaken the Jews, and the covenant that he made with them is now with us. And we've talked about this, how in Genesis and in the Abrahamic covenants we've been looking at, they were an everlasting covenant with the Jews for their people and for the land. So when you have a different view eschatologically, I will point out that, man, you want to be careful not to say God has broken a promise when he actually has not broken a promise with his people. I mean, there are dangerous things, I think, with that kind of a eschatology. So it is important to talk about, but it is interesting if you're like pre-trib, the rapture of the church. They call it a secret rapture. The critics of the rapture. Have you ever heard anybody call it a secret rapture? And I haven't the foggiest idea why they call it a secret rapture, because it's going to be super well known when it happens. And I'm not saying it's a secret. That's why I've been teaching about the rapture of the church as long as I can remember. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up." That word in the Latin is raptured. The word rapture is not in the Bible. So the critics say, see, the rapture is not even in the Bible. No, it says we'll be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo, which means we'll be caught up, taken into the air. Raptured is the Latin translation of the New Testament for that word. Call it whatever you want to. Taken up, meeting the Lord in the sky, raptured, harpazoed, whatever you want to call it. It's going to happen. I believe that. So it's kind of an interesting thing here. And by the way, we're about to see one of the greatest Old Testament pictures of the rapture here in chapter 19. The Lord is confronted really by Abraham saying, Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the tribulation period is going to be a time of destruction, worse than any other time in history, the Bible tells us, the 7 years of tribulation. And the Lord says, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And we see that right here. So he asked the question, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? I think he's concerned for Lot. Wouldn't you agree? He knows his nephew is living in Sodom, and the Lord says, I'm going to go destroy Sodom. He says, hold on, Lord. So the angels are on their way. Now it's just Abe and the Lord talking. He says in verse 4, "Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked." See, Abraham already knows the Lord enough to say, I just don't see you doing that, Lord. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Here's Abraham saying some pretty cool stuff. He's saying, you are the judge of all the earth, and aren't you one who's going to do right? And you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? That's kind of the tone. And so verse 26, the Lord says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Isn't that something? That the Lord would spare a godless, wretched city that's sinful just for 50 people. That's pretty amazing to me. So verse 27, Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there lack 5 of the 50 righteous," or 45 people. What if there's 45? "Will thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." Verse 29, and he spake unto him yet again and said, "Peradventure there shall be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for 40's sake." Do you see the Jewish kind of barter system going on here? One of my favorite stories is my buddy Andy Wester. We were in Jerusalem, and Andy, there was this shop where there was these first century pottery pieces, and some of them are kind of ripoffs and they're just forgeries. Some of them are legitimate, and sometimes it's kind of hard to tell which one's which and all that. But we went in this one shop, and Andy, you got to understand, Andy's just this really nice guy and real, easy going. He's just kind of in there. He's like, "Whoa, look at these things." And this Jewish guy comes up and he says, you buy this with your money. You buy this. How many shekels? And he says, "Oh no, I'm just kind of looking." Andy says, "I'm just looking, and the guy says, no, look, you buy this." He says, "You buy." He's pretty aggressive, little Jewish guy, an old guy. And Andy says, "No, I didn't really bring my money with me. All I have is $5. And the guy looked at Andy, he wound up and slapped him across the face. And like literally, Andy's head was like turned like this. I was like, "Whoa, that guy just smacked him." And he says, "$5, that's insulting, you insult me." And he says, "Oh no, really, all I have is $5. And he slapped him again. I was like, "Man, this is getting brutal." So I kind of walked out of the store and I waited for Andy to get his thing done. Here's the funniest part. Andy came walking out of the store with a bag. I said, "What'd you get?" He said, "I got that pottery for $5. But he was slapped 2 more times after I walked out of the store. So when you go to Israel, that's what you do. You sort of try to talk them down. You talk them down. Fortunately, the Lord's not slapping Abraham around. But Abraham's saying, "Okay, what about 45? If there's 40, what about 40? 40, can I get 40? 40, 40, 40, 40, 40, 40. It's like a... sort of the auctioning off this thing. And the Lord says, "Man, if I find 40 there, I will not destroy the city." Verse 30 goes on. And he said unto him, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. And I will speak, peradventure there shall be 30 found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Verse 31. And he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." Verse 32, and he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left and communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Man, that's where we should go, where we go back home. When we know that the end is coming, we don't freak out, we don't flip out. We're to occupy until he comes. That means just do what you were going to do. Go to work, pay your bills, work hard, serve the Lord, share the love of Christ, warn people of the world that is coming to an end, but go home, do what you're going to do. Now, why did Abraham stop at 10? That's my question. Because I'd still feel a little uneasy. Of course, we have the advantage of knowing the story. Because we know that really all that make it out of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah is Lot and his wife for a few seconds and his 2 daughters. It seems that there's 4. Now, there are some who argue that there was actually 6, and the reason is they believe that Lot had 4 daughters because two are married and two are not. That's what they believe, and I'll show you why here in a minute. But all that to say, I believe it was four. And so why wouldn't Abraham have been a little nervous? I wonder if Abraham thought, well, 10, surely Lot's been living there long enough. Maybe he's had an influence on his neighbors. Maybe there's a few believers in Sodom. Maybe there's a few righteous because Lot has been there and he's a leader in the city. No doubt he's had an influence on some people. Okay, 10's safe. I wonder if that, because I think he should have got down to four and said, Lord, if there's four righteous, will you still destroy the city? But the point is there were not 10 righteous in the city. Thus, the Lord is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. There's going to be a point where the world, not just Sodom and Gomorrah, not just San Francisco or New York or Portlandia, not just any single city, but there's going to come a point where the world is at that place, that point of no return. And I believe that's when the great tribulation begins, when that time is up. The Lord's patience is over, and a time where God's wrath is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Well, we're not going to finish chapter 19, but I'd like to get into it. It says, verse 1, there came two angels to Sodom at evening. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go your ways. And they said, no, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Now, notice here, we looked at this on Sunday. We compared where does Lot sit and where does Abraham sit? And then I asked, where do we sit? Lot was sitting in darkness. Abraham was in the light of day. Lot is in a city that's sinful. Abraham's alone in the plain of Mamre. But Lot has only two angels visit him. Abraham has the Lord visit him and give him great revelation. Lot doesn't receive any revelation, but he's headed for devastation. We compared and contrasted Lot and Abraham. So I'm not going to do any of that tonight any further. If you missed that, you may want to download the teaching and catch up on that, but it's kind of important. So now we see Lot here. The Bible doesn't go into as much detail as to how much hospitality Lot was showing. He was doing just the normal level of hospitality, where Abraham is seen to have kind of bent over backward to make sure his guests were being well cared for and tended. Not so with Lot. Verse 4, but before they laid down for bed, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, not just some men, we're going to see it's all the men. This is crazy. Of Sodom compassed the house around, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said to him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. When they say may know them, they're talking about not just having knowledge of them, but having sexual intimacy with them. You say, Brett, that's horrifying. But what it is it's what Romans chapter 1 tells us about in verse 24, when it says, wherefore God also gave them up uncleanness through the lust of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. In Romans 1:27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. So here is where Sodom, and by the way, it's not that big of a mystery. I mean, even most ungodly and even unbiblical people know that sodomy is the term that's used, and it comes from this story. I had a guy come up to me after church on Sunday and say, Brett, I just don't think they were talking about sexual things. They were just wanting to get to know them. I'm like, man, read the rest of the story. See what Lot does and about his daughters and why is it such a big deal and why are they violently beating down the door? I mean, come on, let's just read this correctly. And that's the truth of the matter. And I say it because it's here in our text, but I just have to say it again. I hope that you agree with God on this matter. Because the world today does not agree with God. They're saying God does not know as much as we know now. God doesn't know that people are born that way. That people are born with those inclinations. Now, I've been saying, you know, we can even give it to you. And I do. If we were born that way, which there's actually some science that says that's not exactly true. But some science that says it is. I wouldn't argue that. I'm not a scientist. But I would say certain people are born with certain propensities. I think some people are born just to be angry. Have you ever met an angry man? Angry men are tough to be around, especially if you're married to one. But if he was born that way, you could make that argument just as he's a more angry person than that person. He's just a happy guy. And he could say, I was born this way, but none of us want to celebrate his anger and say, just keep doing your anger. You see, I think we were all born in sin, all of us. We were all born sinners. And I'm just in need of a savior from my sins as any homosexual or as any angry man or as any rebellious person. We all are sinners. We all have our little things that we do. And so we have to just agree with God and say, well, God calls this an abomination, calls it a sin. Now, it's not, by the way, just this in Genesis. This is obviously wrong on so many accounts. It's not just the homosexual part. It's that they were going to rape these guys in a homosexual manner. Now, you'll hear some people say, see, that was just people acting badly that were homosexuals, but they shouldn't have been doing that, but they could still be homosexuals. Have you heard that argument? People will say that. And they'll try to use the Bible as an example. Yeah, the Sodom and Gomorrah thing was horrible, they'll say. But it's not that they were gay that was the bad thing. It was that they were trying to rape these people. They were not, you know, having civil unions or married to these guys. Thus, they were in sin. And I find that a very weak argument. In fact, the studies have shown that homosexual sex is by far way more promiscuous and outside of what God ever designed, and because it's outside of marriage as defined by God. See, this is the tricky part. When this is why the debate is so raging today, is because they're trying to say marriage is between a man and a woman, and or it's between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, which the Bible doesn't say that. It says that the man be joined unto his wife, one woman, one man. Jesus even said that. Everybody says, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. He said that marriage is between a man and a woman. Jesus said that. So it's this big debate in our culture right now, and sadly, we're losing this debate horribly. And it's because people just blow off the Bible and say that God doesn't know what he's talking about, even though he made us. So I hope you're not one of the mamby-pamby people who are caving in to this world and its ugly, sinful thing. I'm sorry, it's just the way it is. I hope you are strong and not easily moved, and that you say, I'm going to believe the Bible, even if it costs you. And I believe it will, and it is costing people. I don't know much about the sweet cakes place there in town, but you know, I know it's a wedding cake place, and the ruling just came down that they have to make cakes for gay couples. I don't know. I mean, I don't know. Do you make a cake for a gay wedding? That's up to you, I think. You pray about that. It's not like you're being gay. But I sort of admire them saying, you know what, we, because of our religious convictions, we really don't really want to celebrate something that we actually believe from the Bible is sinful. What happened to freedom in America? Now they're forcing cake makers to make cakes. And you know what, it's coming next. There's already legislation being worked on to make pastors like me have to perform weddings. If we perform weddings at all, then we must perform them for gay couples as well. And that's going to happen. You mark my words, it's going to happen. And I'll just say, I won't do any more weddings. Sorry. I'll just do no more weddings. No, I don't know what I'm going to do other than I know that I cannot do a gay wedding. I can't. It just totally goes against what I see in the Word, and God's Word is standing true and forever. So take me to jail, do whatever you're going to do, charge the church taxes. That's what they're saying. If you want to be a nonprofit organization, which started for churches, really, to, you know, be able to help the poor, which the church still helps the poor more than anybody else in the country, more than the government. The churches still help the poor better than the government. As soon as you take that away, it's going to very much hurt the church's ability to do that. It's an interesting season that we're living in, and a lot of churches are caving in. A lot of pastors and even denominations are now saying they can have gay pastors and priests, and it's just where our culture is going. It's interesting to me. When you see cultures that actually get wiped out throughout history, it's right when they all start to really embrace homosexuality. One of the textbooks that your grandparents used to read for history, it was probably the most popular textbook a generation or two ago, was The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire. Do you guys remember that one? Did any of you have to read that when you were in school? Yeah, some of you had to do that because that was the textbook at the time. But one of the reasons they've, you know, outlawed that book now is because it makes the case that the Roman Empire, one of the greatest reasons that it declined and ended up in obscurity, it was never wiped out as much as it just declined into nothingness, was because of immorality. He made the case that as soon as homosexuality was rampant and openly embraced within the Roman Empire, then that's when the decline really happened. And you wonder what's going on with America today. Here's the Russians telling us, man, these guys, Americans, are really into the gay thing. So when Putin talks about the Olympics and not displaying open homosexuality, Americans are freaking out, and the Russians. Today, did you see on the news, the Russians are, the leaders of Russia are saying, America, under our current administration, is more godless than it's ever been. That's the Russians telling us how godless we are right now. That's an amazing thing to me. We're living in crazy times. I just want to challenge you to do this. Number one, love sinners. Don't forget to love sinners. While we see all of us as sinners, don't forget to love sinners. If I have a chance to talk to gay people, I love to encourage them and say, man, the Lord loves you as much as he loves me and anybody else. He wants to see you do well. And the Bible has much to say about how we do well. And the Bible talks about how holiness leads to happiness. And if we just embrace sinful behavior, if it's any sin that the Bible defines as sin, any sin, it's going to hurt us. And the Bible says that. But if we break off our sins and walk with the Lord, man, the Lord just covers us, and it's a better way to go. And try to lovingly encourage them to believe the Bible. But if they don't believe it, if they walk away, do I hate them? Do I despise them? Do I say, you have to stop being gay? No, I'm going to let them go and do whatever they want to do. See, that's the thing. The groups out there that are against the church and Christians and try to paint us as haters and all that, they act like we are protesting, saying, yeah, you can't be gay. But you know what? They can go do whatever they want to do. Remember Jesus? Jesus, if anybody could have stopped people from sinning, he could have. He could have said, you know what? I don't really like the way this town that's raising pigs is going. I think I'm going to blow you all up. Remember that story? But Jesus didn't blow up the town with the pigs. He went away and could do no more miracles, could not help any more people there because of their sinful clinging to their pigs. That's a sad state. Remember the rich young ruler? He wasn't gay, but he was equally in error. How so? Because he was rich, young, but he was a ruler, but he was not willing to give up his riches. He was clinging to his wealth. He was a greedy, wealthy young guy. And Jesus told him what he needed to do, but the guy said, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. And he went his way weeping because he knew he couldn't do what Jesus asked him. And Jesus didn't chase after him. Hey, Mr. Rich Young Ruler, stop being rich and young and being a ruler. He didn't say that. He just let him go. Just like we let people go and they do what they want. Well, Brett, what about the marriage issue? It's Christians that are holding back. Well, see, we believe that marriage is defined in the Bible. It was God's invention. So these guys are trying to make us change our definition of what the Bible tells us marriage is. So it is something that's invasive to us. Call it something else. Call it wearage or plarage or contrarage or I don't know, whatever you want to call it. But don't call it marriage, because marriage, according to Jesus, is between a man and a woman. See, that's why it's hard for us, and we're being perceived as haters. So all that other stuff, the political stuff about civil unions and about benefits and all that stuff, I can't get into that argument. I can say this, though. Homosexuality is a sin. That's what you have to ask people. Is homosexuality sinful? Because all these Christians and people are talking about it, and they can talk about civil unions and what's marriage and all that stuff. But the bottom line is you have to ask, is homosexuality a sin according to the Bible? And if you believe the Bible, which I do, it is. I hope you agree with the Bible. It's important that you do. Well, quickly, let's just kind of do a few more scriptures here, and then we'll wrap it up. So here they are saying, bring these men out. We want to know them sexually is the idea. Verse 6, and Lot went out the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known men. They're virgins. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Whew. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they say, how can Lot offer his daughters to these people? Well, I'll tell you, it's interesting that he's protecting his guests, but he's throwing his daughters out to the wolves. How can a father do that? I'll tell you, I've got a theory, and just for lack of time, I'm going to put this as shortly as I know how. He's been living in Sodom just a little too long. When you live in Sodom and you start just hanging out with the Sodomites, things that you once would have been thinking it was horrible, now it doesn't look so bad. And the idea of sending his daughters out to the men of the city was not as big a deal as his guests being raped by these guys homosexually. And I believe that's something we have to be careful of. It's like your eyes get adjusted to the dark. And pretty soon you don't see the light for what it is. Lot's eyes are adjusted. And he says, do to my daughters as you see good in your own sight. Whew, horrible. Verse 9, they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came to sojourn, that's Lot, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. Lot was a judge in the city. Remember, he was sitting in the gate. We learned that on Sunday. He says, now this guy's a judge. We're going to treat you, Lot, worse than we had ideas to do with those two guys in your house. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door down. These guys are really pushing it to get their sinful thing. Verse 10, but the men put forth their hand, the men in the house, the two angels, and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. You know, if you're asking me, if I'm a gay guy and I'm living in Sodom and I'm trying to do my gay activity, my homosexual thing, and I'm doing this horrible thing with all these other guys, I'm pounding on the door, you know, I'd be pushing my thing right up until the blindness part. That's when I think I'd go, guys, I think we're beat. Maybe it's time to go home. Maybe it's time to stop doing this thing because we're all blind now. We can't see anything. And man, it's just kind of taking all the fun out of it or whatever you're thinking about this, right? I mean, wouldn't you just kind of give up if you're blind now? You're like, man, okay, we're done. Sorry, Lot. Bye. Hopefully we'll see you tomorrow and go home. But that's not what happened. They're smitten with blindness. And what do? They beat the door down all the more. That just goes to show you how far gone this community is, just wanting their sinful thing, even though their sight is gone. And you know, that's the sad thing. I think that one of the things sin does is it blinds you. Ask Samson. Remember when Samson was always loving the girls that he shouldn't have been loving, hanging out with prostitutes, and ultimately he gets his eyes poked out. And he loses his eyesight. And sin does that. You lose your sight. Sin blinds you. And pretty soon you can't see things for what they really are. And there's examples of that all through the scripture. And I see people who are living in sin. And we all look from the outside in and go, man, dude, clean up your act because it's wrecking your life. But you're the last one to see it. Sin has caused blindness. By the way, the Jews have been blinded, the Bible says. In fact, in Romans 9, 10, 11, it talks about how blindness in part has happened to Israel. And it's because of their rejecting of the Messiah, Jesus, and their sin has brought them to that place where they just don't see things rightly. So you can talk to the Jews in Jerusalem about Jesus, but their eyes are blinded. Now, good news, their eyes will be unblinded, it says there in Romans chapter 11. The Lord's going to lift that blindness, and the Jews will be saved. It's going to be a great time. But for the human that just continues to walk in sin, they end up in blindness, and they're oftentimes the last one to see their need. I hope you're not in that place where you're the only one who's saying, man, I'm doing great. Everything's wonderful. I'm just going to keep doing my sinful thing. And other people, your mom, your dad, your friends are saying, stop doing it. You're wrecking your life. Oh, no, I'm not. And you're blind. Oh, that's the condition of the men of Sodom. They're blind, and so they're wearying themselves now to find the door even the more. Verse 12, and the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Man, these angels say, man, get everybody you know, anyone you can, get them out of town. So Lot, verse 14, went out and spake to his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, and said, up, Get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But, now mark this well, but he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws. What? He seemed to be joking to them. You ever heard the story of the boy who cried wolf? They didn't take him seriously. It's like that story I told a time or two of the circus that came to town. And they were setting up the circus up on the hillside when there was a fire that was coming up the hill to the circus, which then would go further up to where the village was. And this fire was coming, wind was blowing. So the circus said, man, somebody go into town and tell the townspeople the fire's coming. And so the everybody's trying to figure out, well, there's no vehicles, and who do we send? The clown says, I've got my bicycle. So the circus clown got on his bike and rode into town. And as he rides through town, he says, there's a fire coming, there's a fire. And the townspeople laughed as the circus clown rode his bike through town. That's so funny. And they didn't listen, and the whole town was burned to the ground because it was the circus clown. Are you the clown trying to warn people of coming doom? See, if you're the guy or the girl, say it like Intel, and you're just sinning with everybody and doing all the worldly things, talking worldly stuff, laughing around the water cooler about the worldly jokes, and then it comes to a point where you're saying, when you get to talk about the Lord and what's really going on with your faith, people are like, are you kidding me? They won't take you serious. They're like, man, you're a joke. And that's what was going on with Lot. These sons-in-law said, Lot, you're a joke, man. That's funny that you're telling us that the city's going to be destroyed. Man, I hope that we have enough gravity in our demeanor, enough weightiness to our person that people will take us seriously when we talk about heavy things. So, almost done. And it says, and when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, Lot's just not one to leave. The men laid hold upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city or outside the city. Lot lingered, but good news, the Lord does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Even though that righteous man Lot was very unrighteous practically, and we've demonstrated that fairly clearly tonight, wouldn't you say? He's an unrighteous man practically, but he's a righteous man according to 2 Peter. We read that on Sunday, that calls him a righteous man, righteous Lot. Why was Lot righteous? It wasn't because of his deeds. It was because of he believed God and it counted unto him for righteousness, just like Abraham. So we said that and we ended that last Sunday that one of the men were righteous. The other one was also declared righteous. Even though one lived a really hard, dark life, and the other one ended up being a blessing to others and a blessing to his family. Which one are we going to be? Well, we'll see the rest of this story next week as we continue through the Bible. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. And Father, tonight we see this great comparison between Lot and Abraham. And while one is sort of sitting around and not really a lot to do, we do wonder what Abraham was thinking, but we see how you met him there and you revealed great truth to him and renewed the promise to him and his wife, Sarah. Lord, I pray that we'd be open to hearing what you would have to say to us and that we'd be like Abraham, responsible with the information you give us. Even tonight, Lord, this Bible study, we realize we've received from your word, and now I pray that we'd be entrusted with your word to go and do what we've been called to do and spread the good news and warn and watch and help encourage people. So, Father, help us not to be complacent. Help us not to have a mediocre walk with you, but help us to be heartily serving you like Abraham who ran and hastened. Lord, may we do whatever we do heartily as unto you and not unto men. Much to learn here, Lord. I pray that you'd now apply these scriptures to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.